Hello, everybody. Hello. All right, so like me, I'm sure you have a lot of first world problems in your life, right? My most recent one was a new couch. I know, it sounds terrible, right? But it is. See, my old couch, I had like this designated spot to sit. You know, everybody knew that was Dad's seat. And when I came in the room, they cleared it so I could sit in my seat. And not only that, I had been sitting it long enough that it had kind of conformed to my body shape. It was really comfortable, you know? And now this new couch, the kids just pop wherever they want. I feel like I'm a stranger walking into my own living room. I don't know where to sit. And it's not comfortable yet because it hasn't been sat enough. I know that's a little silly, but seriously, how many of you have a designated seat at home? You have that special spot, that recliner that all but has your name written on it. Yeah, we like our seats. We like to be comfortable. And for some of us, it brings us a little peace of mind to know that we have that parking spot at home. That's our place. It's good. Now, we're going to be talking a little bit about seats today, but specifically one type of seat, and that seat is the throne. And throne comes to us from the Greek word thronos, which means an elevated chair. Why? Because the person who was sitting in it would be elevated above everybody else because they were designated as more important. Now, if you go way back into history, the original thrones were always used to represent gods. The god would be given this throne, this elevated space. But it didn't take too long for humans to co-opt this idea, and then you had kings and queens and emperors and empresses, and they all got thrones that were elevated as well. So, we are going to look at a couple of different thrones in just a moment, both historical and fictional. But what I need to tell you is that thrones, depending on their color and their size, their shape, where they are, how they're situated, those things all tell us something about the person who sits in that throne. So we're going to look at some thrones. We're going to talk about what they mean. All right, so this first one comes to us from England. This is the coronation throne. Not too fancy, right? Looks a little beat up, and it should, because it was built in 1200 AD. So, I mean, this throne is over 800 years old at this point. That's a lot of time in history. And every king and queen of England, when they're being given the crown, they sit in this throne, and they're reminded of that history, the legacies of all those who had ruled before them. So even though it's not a fancy throne, it does remind them that they're part of something bigger, a bigger story. This next one is the throne chair of Denmark, also used for coronations between 1600 and 1800. And you'll notice that it's very white, right? For a long time, the rumor was that this was actually made out of unicorn horn, which explains where all the unicorns went. But scientists have discovered it's not actually unicorn horn, it's actually narwhal tusk, right? Narwhals, which are kind of like the unicorns of the sea. So, you know, it's unicornish. But the idea here is that the person seated in this throne would be wealthy and powerful, because to have a commodity like narwhal tusk, which is like getting a hold of ivory, it's very expensive. So whoever sat here was the wealthiest in the country. You have the Takamakura throne. I slaughtered that, but that's okay. In Japan. And a lot more colorful than our last two. But the special thing about this throne is that the emperor who sat in it was elevated 16 feet above floor level. And that means that whoever was in the throne room talking to them, they'd have to look up the entire time, usually from a kneeled position, which made it even more awkward, but they took elevated to a whole new level. You have the dragon throne of China, and in China, you would find this in the Forbidden City, Shanghai. Now, dragons were considered both divine and royal. That means that the king came to be represented by dragons, because they didn't believe their emperor was just earthly powerful, but they believed him to also be God as well. And so they decorated the throne with all kinds of dragons to remind themselves of the royalty and the godlikeness of their emperor. Finally, this is St. Peter's throne. This is going to be our last historical example. This is in St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican. I've actually seen this one myself. Now, the throne is kind of small. It's right in the middle there. It's that plain-looking little chair. And supposedly, this was the seat of St. Peter back when he was the Pope over Rome. But historians have discovered that this was built in 600 AD or later, which means either Peter was really, really, really old when he sat in this chair, like 600 years old, or someone made up some nonsense. Probably wasn't St. Peter's throne, but if you look around it, all the gold and the beams of light and all that stuff, that's supposed to represent heaven because the person sitting in this chair was a delegate of God. They had come to communicate from God to other people, and so this was a reminder to them that this person was a messenger from God. Now, switching over to fictional just for a second, we have the Iron Throne, Game of Thrones. You can see this is made up of all kinds of swords of vanquished kings and queens. So whoever sat in this chair, it meant that they were powerful. They would conquer, right? And they also had to be really thick-skinned because that looks super uncomfortable. This is Skeletor's throne from Masters of the Universe. Anybody who know who Skeletor's nemesis was? He-Man, right? He-Man versus Skeletor. And you can tell from Skeletor's throne, he is one bad dude. Why? Because nobody builds a throne out of bones unless you're evil, right? So he came up with all kinds of plots and schemes from this throne. And this is the Emperor's throne, Return of the Jedi, a little more swag than Skeletor's throne, a lot more comfortable, and also had this cool, like, swiveling ability. He was ahead of his time. And from this window, he would just look out at all the universes that he had either conquered or destroyed, depending on how he felt that day. So, all kinds of thrones, but I want to introduce you to the throne that has absolutely changed my life. I mean, seriously, all these other thrones, they're nothing compared to this one. This throne has changed my life, and that is the porcelain throne. And I'm reasonably confident that most of you, it has changed your life as well. I mean, honestly, I was telling someone in between service, there's a lot of things I would give up in life. This is not one of them, right? I mean, this is why we live in America. This sort of thing right here. So, porcelain throne. Most of you probably have one of these at home. And I've got to apologize because I'm a wee bit tired and I have a toilet on stage. So that means that over the course of the next half hour, you'll have to excuse whatever I say. Okay, let's make that agreement right now. I'll try not to be gross, but this is a perfect storm waiting to happen. Okay. Why all this talk about thrones? Well, we have been going through the Core 52 series, and we have gotten to this point where we're talking about the kingdom of Israel inside the Old Testament. Last week, if you're here, Joe introduced us to the first two kings of that period. That was King Saul and King David. Saul, we discovered, well, he had a lot of pride. He let it get to his heart, and he became disobedient to God, so God removed him from the throne. David, on the other hand, was considered a man after God's own heart. But did David mess up? Yeah, in some big ways. I mean, like, he had someone murdered, he committed adultery. But what made him a man after God's own heart? If you're in a Core 52 group, it's because even in spite of all this, he had humility, right? When he did something wrong, he repented. He came before God. He recognized the error of his ways. He was humble, and that made him a man after God's own heart, which means that he became very central to the story of the Bible. He also became very central to Jewish history. In fact, King David's reign is considered the golden era of the nation of Israel. Any Jewish person would look back at that and say, that's the time to be in Israel. That was the kingdom at its finest. And David did a lot in his lifetime, but I just want to mention a few things, okay? So first of all, King David, he took Jerusalem, he rebuilt it, and he made it the capital city of Israel. So this became the stationing point for all the Israelites from here on out. Not only that, but he also came up with the plans to build the temple, and he got all the resources to build that temple. He also brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. It had been sitting out in the countryside for a long time, ever since being captured by the Philistines, Israel's nemesis, their enemies. David went on to expand Israel. During his time, Israel expanded to pretty much twice the size, land-wise, as he fought all these different nations and peoples that I can't pronounce the name of. He also, because, you know, he's out there fighting everybody, David enlisted this, like, almost superhuman group of warriors, and we're told all kinds of stories about them in 1 Samuel 7. We discover that some of these warriors, they would do things like this. They would sneak into the enemy's encampment at night just to get water from a well because David mentioned that he wanted some. I don't know. So apparently they were like ninjas, right? Ninja warriors. One of them, it says, went into a pit with a lion on a snowy day and slew the lion. I don't know why that's there, but it's apparently really impressive. And these are the guys that David gathered together. So he made this elite fighting force. And these are just some of the things that pointed to the fact that David's reign was the golden age of Israel. But there are some things that the Israelites were even more excited about than all those things that I mentioned beforehand. And those were some promises that had been made to King David. See, shortly after David made Jerusalem his capital city, he established his throne there, he decided that he wanted to build that temple, right? See, for years, God had been worshipped in this tabernacle, this tent that they would take around with them, and he figured God needed a permanent home. And so he consulted a local prophet named Nathan, and Nathan went out and talked to God and then came back to David the next day, and he said, hey, I have some bad news and some good news. Bad news is this: you aren't the one to build the temple. There's too much blood on your hands. You're a warrior. And so you cannot build the temple of God. And that's why David did all the pre-planning and gathered all the resources. But Nathan told him, your son's going to build the temple. There's some good news. But then he also went on to give him this whole series of promises. And this is going to be in 2 Samuel 7. I'll have it up here on the screen, but you can also check it out in your Bibles. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. And as we're reading this, what I want you to try to do is catch the promises that God makes to David here. Listen for those promises. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, who I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Forever. And so then David responds with this beautiful prayer. He goes before God, and I think this really gives us a glimpse of what it means to be a person after God's own heart. So check this out. David goes to God, and he sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, Sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, Sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. See, David, he's the most powerful man in Israel at this point. Most powerful man. And any king, they sometimes let their power go to their head. They believe that there are certain things that they can expect, right? But David doesn't take any of this for granted. He goes before God, and he's just humble in his presence. But going back to those promises, what were some of the promises we saw in that passage? Okay, a forever kingdom, right? What else? Okay, his children would succeed him, right? That's good. That's good. Got any other ones? Yeah, a forever throne. There's some really cool things here. In fact, there's six different promises that we see in this passage. First of all, God's going to establish David's house. Remember, David wanted to build a house for God, but that's not going to happen. Instead, God's going to build a house for David. Now, this doesn't mean that David's just going to get a palace or anything. This is talking about his family line. God's going to build David's house. He's going to have offspring who will succeed him on the throne. Now, this is what every king would hope for. It's not just an end to his reign, but that his children would go on after him. And David's promised this. He's going to have an offspring who comes after him. And then he finds out that this is going to be a forever throne. Forever throne. God will be the father of this son, and that son will look to God as his father. God's love will never be removed from this son. And finally, we also discover that there is a forever kingdom as well. And this is some great news, right? I mean, like, if you're an Israelite, of course you're excited about this. A forever king, a forever kingdom, a forever throne. Like, your country just goes on forever. Golden ages of Israel forever. That's good news, right? And the Israelites were excited about it, but if you know the story of Israel, you kind of got to wonder how these promises came to fruition. Because, see, after David was King Solomon. And King Solomon, he did a lot of really cool things. He was super wealthy and super wise, but he didn't really follow God all that well most of his life. And so some of these promises are found in King Solomon, but some of them don't relate to King Solomon. Because after Solomon, the country split in two. Israel wasn't Israel anymore. And then after it split in two, a series of foreign rulers came and they conquered. And in fact, the Babylonians came along and they destroyed Jerusalem. Destroyed it. They destroyed the temple. They destroyed the throne, the palace. What about that forever throne? What about that forever kingdom? Are God's promises no good here? And that's what the Israelites had to wonder. Decades later, the Persians allowed the Israelites to return to Jerusalem, and they got to rebuild. They rebuilt the walls. They rebuilt the temple. And they did that all under the name of a guy who went by Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was the grandson of the last king of Israel before Jerusalem was conquered. Now, Zerubbabel was a governor. He was from the line of David. But there was no throne yet. There was no palace. There was no crown. Zerubbabel wasn't the guy that these promises were getting fulfilled in. Now, the Israelites were waiting, and they were waiting, and they were waiting. In fact, there were all these things called prophecies that happened. Prophets would come, and they would share news about Israel or about Israel's enemies or about what the future looked like. But there's some prophecies that I want to take an extra close look at, and those are called messianic prophecies. Now, I've got to tell you that over the course of the next couple months, you will hear a lot about messianic prophecies from Core 52 because these are really cool ideas, but I just want to touch on it today. See, the Messiah was the anointed one, the sent one from God, that he was intended to come and save Israel and to rule over it. Now, there have been many messiahs, little m, okay, people who had come along, who had done something good for Israel, but they weren't the capital M Messiah. There was only going to be one of those, one sent one who was going to save and rule over Israel. And the Israelites, they picked up on this. They're reading scripture and they're hearing all these things about this Messiah. And one of the pictures they gained from it is of this conquering king, this guy who would come and would overthrow the Roman Empire and all the peoples who had oppressed Israel for so long. He would rebuild Jerusalem and he would have that forever throne. He would have that forever crown and kingdom. And so they were really looking forward to this because they had been scattered. Their empire had been destroyed. But we're going to look at just a couple of those messianic prophecies, and we're going to see how they link to this promise that had been made to David. So here are a couple of prophecies that we find in the Bible, just a handful of them out of the 70 or more prophecies, messianic prophecies that are in the Bible. Hosea 3:5 says that the Israelites will someday come to seek God, that they'll turn away from sin, and they will seek David, their king. Now, obviously, this isn't the literal David. David's dead. He's gone. He's buried. But they're going to seek someone from the line of David. They're going to seek someone with a man after God's own heart. Isaiah 11:1 says that a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Now, Jesse was David's father. All right, and the picture that we're given here is of the stump, this decimated family tree. And that's what had happened to David's family, right? They were... They were destroyed pretty much. There were still some people from the line of David, but there was no king. But the picture we're given here is of this dead stump that suddenly has a young shoot, a little branch rising up from it. Life again would come from the line of David. A king again would arise from the line of David. Jeremiah 23:5 builds on this idea with the same picture. There would be a righteous branch that would come to reign and rule over Israel. And then finally, Ezekiel 21:25 says that someday a king would show up that would be worthy of wearing the crown. Unlike any king who came before him, he would be worthy of wearing the crown. So like I said, the Israelites are looking forward to this stuff. They're like, yeah, the conquering king is coming. But they waited and they waited and they waited, they waited. In fact, from the time of Zerubbabel all the way to the time of Jesus was 500 years. And 500 years later, we find the first words of the book of Matthew. And if you're like me, when you come across a list of names in the Bible, you fast forward, right? But see, genealogies were really important to the Jewish folk. Really important because it told where they came from. It told who this person actually was. And Matthew 1 starts off with this genealogy where Matthew, the gospel writer, he links the idea of Joseph, who was Jesus' adopted earthly father, being of the line of David, which meant that Jesus, through adoption, was also a king from the line of David. All right? And now he goes a lot more into this, and there's some really cool stuff, but I don't have time to talk about it. But in the Core 52 devotionals, and we have these in our resource center, you can read all about this week. And Mark Moore really unpacks this idea. Does anybody not have one of these? Anybody not have one of these? Everybody's got one of these books? Oh my goodness. Jay, you don't have one. I saw that. That's yours. Look at, I'll give free stuff away. You just got to respond sometimes. Goodness. Okay. So read about it this week. So there's this genealogy, but the Gospel of Luke, he says it even more plain. He says it much more straightforward. He says this. He says he, referring to Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Now, these are some of the same promises that have been given to David, right? We see them in fruition. He's going to be the Son of God. And not just in a figurative sense, in a literal sense. Jesus was the Son of God. He's going to have a forever throne, and he's going to be from the line of David. He's going to have a forever kingdom, right? And all of these things, this is what the gospel writers are emphasizing about Jesus right at the beginning of their gospels. They want to emphasize that he is the one that everybody's been waiting for. He is that Son of David. He is that forever king. He is the Messiah. And that's what they pointed to over and over again. But if you know anything about Jesus' life, and I've read through the gospels, you probably know that Jesus' life didn't look too kingly, right? I mean, he didn't do the things that you'd expect from a king. What would you expect from a king? He's going to ride around on a war horse with a sword. He's going to conquer kingdoms, right? He's going to have a throne. Well, Jesus didn't have a palace. In fact, he was more like a vagabond, right? I mean, he wandered around a lot. He said he didn't even have a place to lay his head. He slept in tents most of the time. Instead of coming and making a list of laws and commands, he picked up a cloth and washed his disciples' feet. That's not what a king does, right? Jesus didn't look very much like a king. In fact, he even seemed to have run away from this offer of kingship a couple of different times. In John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and it's really cool. And in fact, the people think it's really cool. And so afterwards, they're like, man, if this guy can feed all of us, we should make him king. And Jesus hears about this, and you would think that if you are the future king, that this is kind of like a divine appointment. You've got this whole group of people who are ready to rise up and make you king. But Jesus hears this, and he runs for the hills. It's not time yet. In fact, it's not until about a week before Jesus' death that he starts doing some rather kingly stuff. And in fact, we're going to camp out a little bit in Matthew 21. Once again, I'll have it up here on the screen, but you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Here it is. In Matthew 21, we see this thing that most people call the triumphal entry. And like I said, it's just a week before Jesus is killed. And here is what happens. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." And this is kind of just a wonky story to me. Jesus is basically saying, hey, disciples, go and steal a donkey. And if anyone asks you about it, just say, Jesus said it's okay. And apparently it was okay. So they go and they get this donkey. But why a donkey? Well, we find out in the next verse. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so we find out that the disciples had to go and grab two of these things. They got the donkey, they got the colt. Mark tells us it's because the colt was untrained. He probably wouldn't have been ridden on, and that means he would, you know, knock off whoever was riding on him. So they brought the mother along to be this calming presence for the colt. And they come back to Jesus, but why a donkey? I mean, this is a messianic prophecy. This is another one of those promises. The king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, donkeys were considered the royal steed in ancient Israel. I don't know why they picked the donkey. Honestly, you've seen donkeys, right? There's nothing royal about them. In fact, we usually, in reference to donkeys talk about what? Yeah, stubbornness, right? Yeah. And that's normally how we think of donkeys. But they were the royal steed of Israel. Not only were they this royal steed, they were also considered animals of peace. I don't know how they got there, but that's what happened. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem riding on this donkey, and look at how the people react. Check this out. The disciples went, they did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. See, they're welcoming Jesus in a humble way. They're spreading their clothes out, and they're excited. Why? Because they've been waiting for hundreds of years for this moment. The king is returned. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" And the crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." See, not everybody knew who Jesus was just yet, but news spread quickly, especially when you have a bunch of people who are shouting out these words. See, Hosanna was a special word. It's from Psalm 118, another psalm that's just full of messianic promises. And Hosanna means save now. Save now. And it was a word tied to God. It was a word tied to his Messiah. And these people are shouting, "Save now, anointed king. Save now, Son of David," right? You know, they know that this is the forever king that's been promised. They know that this is the Messiah that they have been waiting for hundreds of years. And then a week later, they kill him. Why? Well, see, Jesus was the king they were waiting for, but he wasn't the king they wanted. Jesus was the king they were waiting for. He wasn't the king that they wanted. What did they want? They wanted the conquering king, right? Instead, they got the Prince of Peace. They wanted a king coming in, sword flashing in hand, on a war horse, driving out the Romans before him. And instead, they got the king who washed the feet of his disciples. And they killed him. A week later, they put a purple cloth over his shoulders because purple was the color of royalty. They're mocking him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. It pierces his scalp. They beat him. They hang him on the cross. And then they put a sign over his head that says, here is the king of the Jews. They ridicule him. They kill this king, this Messiah that they have been waiting for so long. Now, you got to understand, this was all part of God's plan. It's a horrible, horrible thing, but God had a plan. In Philippians 2, you can find one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's just this beautiful poem about who Jesus is. And in it, we discover that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's full of humility, that he came to this earth as a servant in the flesh and he died. But then it follows it up with this. It says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's some good stuff there, right? See, Jesus came, he lived, and then he died. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And that should sound really crazy to you. Because personally, I don't know anyone who has risen from the grave. In fact, we're now 2,000 years after the death of Jesus. We're coming up on it in about 10 years or so. And still, we don't have a lot of people rising from the grave. In fact, we would consider ourselves a pretty advanced, technologically savvy, educated society. And science tells us people don't rise from graves. So just take a moment to think about what this means, okay? Jesus dies, and then he rises from the grave. He wasn't sleeping. He wasn't just unconscious. He rose from the grave. And you can do this when you're God. He had power over even death. In fact, he defeated death. And he spent the next 40 days hanging out with his disciples, teaching them the path, the way that they should go. And then he ascended. And then we find what Philippians says, God gives him the forever throne. Those promises that God had made to David so long ago, they're coming true in the life of Jesus, not in the way that everybody expected, right? But he gets the forever throne. And what does it say about every knee? They're all going to bow. And what's every mouth going to do? It's going to proclaim, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is the one true king. Once again, great news, right? I mean, this is good news. Unfortunately, there's some bad news. We don't like kings. We don't like being reigned over. In fact, we like to rule. We have a really hard time bending the knee. Most of us have a hard time with authority. We like to do things our way. We're a very proud people, and it's not just us. I'm talking about humanity as a whole. No matter where you have gone in time and history, you will find people who are attempting to rule on their own, right? In our culture, it's no surprise, right? We're told that it's more important to find self-actualization, to love yourself, than to follow God's desire for your life. We're told that it's more important to be happy than to love others and bring joy into the world. We're told that we should pursue what we want no matter the cost. That's the culture that we're built on. That is the American dream in a nutshell. And listen, I enjoy this just as much as any of you, but it has bred some really narcissistic tendencies. And as a result, we like to rule. We like to rule. And every time that we choose to put ourselves before others, every time that we choose to act selfishly, every time that we choose our way instead of God's way, we are choosing to rule and we are choosing our own throne. We stop proclaiming the name of Jesus as Lord, and through our actions, we proclaim ourselves as Lord. We make a substitute here. Joshua is Lord. Jay is Lord. Mike is Lord. We choose our own throne. But to multiply the issue, we want to rule, but we're really bad at ruling. Right? You know this, right? You look back in your life and my life, we are really bad at ruling. Just last week, we talked about Saul and how Saul was proud, and as a result, he had his kingdom taken away because he failed to obey God. He didn't approach God with humility. Saul was the first of a long line of bad rulers, all right? And we've got all kinds of rulers. Now, David is called a man after God's own heart, but Jesus Christ literally had God's heart. You get that, right? We might have some good kings along the way, but overall, we abuse the power that's given to us. We want to rule, but we're really bad at ruling. And I can look back into my timeline, and I'm sure most of you can, and you know what I see? I see broken relationships, and I see broken promises, I see broken hopes, and I'm the result of that. I used my power for myself instead of to build others up. We like to rule, we're really bad at it, and when we choose our own throne, we're putting confidence in the wrong thing. Philippians 3 is actually the next chapter in the Bible. And in Philippians 2, remember, Paul has just said that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to proclaim the forever king. And in Philippians 3, Paul goes on and he says, but a lot of people put confidence in the wrong things. Instead of that king, they put confidence in other stuff. They put confidence in the flesh is what he talks about here. Check this out. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul's not proud at all. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Man, I'm not even brave enough to say that. As for righteousness, faultless. I mean, like, Paul is saying, listen, when it comes to being confident in who you are, I've got it made. When it comes to a seat of power in the Jewish world, he's the Jew of Jews, okay? Paul has got it all together, but look at the next words here. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever were gains to me, they're nothing. In fact, he goes on and he emphasizes this even stronger. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. So Paul says, all this stuff, all these things I might decorate my own throne with, all the things that give me power in this world, they are nothing. And he says even more strongly than this. When he says rubbish or garbage, depending on your translation, the Greek word here is skubalos. So what he's actually saying is that his throne is more worthless than the food scraps you wouldn't even feed to dogs. This is how this would get translated. Or human excrement. So what he's saying is that the throne that we choose is the equivalent to a toilet. It's equivalent to a toilet. And it's not just worthless. It's disgusting. It's appalling. Right? All that stuff that we got going for us, all those things that give us power in this world, all those things that make us who we are, they are nothing in the face of Christ. And so what Paul is really emphasizing here is all of those things are the equivalent of a pile of poo. All right? That's what he's saying. We've got a throne, and we fill it to the brim with things that don't matter. And then we sit back, and we expect everything to turn out all right. We sit back and we're like, okay, I've got my throne. I'm in control. Now, let me ask you this. And Dave Pardue used to say this all the time. How is that working out for you? How is that working out for you? Your throne, your kingdom of feces, how is that working out for you? Now, there is a solution to all of this. That solution is this word. It can be summed up in one word. It's this word surrender, right? Surrender. See, I like to title my sermons with like secret code names, and I also do this with projects because it makes me feel like I'm doing something like, I don't know, really cool or something. I don't know. So this sermon started off as a tale of two kings because I was going to be talking about David and Jesus. But then I realized as I was doing some studying that's actually a tale of three kings, right? Because we start with David, we talked about Jesus, but we're the third, right? But there's that solution, that word surrender. Surrender. This is where it all begins. This is where it begins when we want to change things in our life. You know that King Jesus is returning to this earth, right? It's promised, except this time he's not coming as the Prince of Peace. He is coming as the conquering king. In fact, Revelation 19 gives us this prophetic picture of this forever king coming to this earth, and it says he's riding on this white stallion. He's splattered with the blood of his enemies, and his words strike down those who oppose him. And over his head, there's this banner that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess in the end that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee, every tongue, right? This is the forever king that is coming someday. And when the forever king shows up, you don't want to be found sitting on a counterfeit throne, right? That's not where you want to be. So it all starts with surrender. We've got this choice. We can either choose to continue down this path where we gratify our own desires, where we lift up our own name, where we sit on this throne full of worthless skublos, or we can kneel. We can kneel before the one true king, the forever king, the king with the forever throne, who's going to reign for all eternity. Those are our choices, and you cannot have both, because you can't kneel when you're seated on the throne. So we have to give this up. We have to surrender. Now, I want to make this a little more practical for those of you who are considering what this might look like in your life today, because I know this idea of surrendering is just a really big idea. Now, if you haven't yet recognized Jesus as Lord of your life, and notice I say recognize, a lot of times you'll hear people say, made Jesus Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord, whether you want to admit it or not. If you have not yet recognized that Jesus is Lord of your life, you can start down this path of surrender today. The Bible says that when we're ready to surrender to the one true king, that we respond with faith and repentance, confession, baptism. That means that we start doing things Jesus' way. We believe that he is who he claims he is, and we are baptized, brought into his death and his resurrection through these waters. We're filled with God's Holy Spirit. That is the beginning of surrender. And honestly, if you're thinking about it, do it. Seriously. Seriously, I give out this invitation every time I'm up here. And if you're ready, there's the water. Don't let anything stop you. But you can talk to any Christ follower in here, and what they're going to tell you is that this idea of surrendering, well, it doesn't really get any easier. You start there, and then every single day, almost every single moment, you've got to choose surrender. You've got to choose surrender. You've got to choose King Jesus and kneeling before him instead of your own throne. It's tough. It's tough, right? So here's what I want to do for those of you who have already begun down this path of surrender. You've already recognized Jesus as Lord of your life in your bulletins. If you have one, what you're going to find is a page that looks like this, and on the back of it are something that look kind of like feathers, but they're actually supposed to be palm leaves. I'm sorry. Now, on these palm leaves, what I want to do for the next couple minutes is I want you to reflect on your own life. Consider what it is you have not yet surrendered to King Jesus. What are you holding on to? What are you trying to still sit on your throne about? What's standing in the way of you kneeling before the one true king? Seriously, write these things down. Write these things down. If I'm writing down, I would write things like, well, I have a lot of pride. I still have a really hard time being humble. I really hold on to security and comfort. That's why the couch issue was such a big thing, right? I like security and comfort, and as a result, sometimes I ignore the promptings of the Spirit of God in my life. I don't do what God is calling me to because I really like my sheltered life. My future, that's something else I would write down here. because I'm a man with a plan. Like, I like organizing and systematizing and knowing where I'm going. And so I have a really hard time not saying, here's where I'm going to be 5 years from now. But I don't know. Those are things that I need to surrender to God. Consider what those things are. Write them down. And we're going to pray together in just a moment. But I want to do something a little bit different today. Now, if you're not physically capable of this, this is okay. This is a matter of the heart. But sometimes it helps to do something with our bodies to put our heart in the right place. And so what I'm going to do as we pray is I'm going to kneel as we talk to God today, as we talk to King Jesus. I'm going to kneel, and I'm going to invite you to join me in kneeling before the one true King. Like I said, if you're not physically able, that's okay. If you're not ready to surrender, that's okay. But those of you who are done with this throne, I ask you to join me. Let's pray. Father God, you're good even when we are not. Your grace is just so overwhelming because I know myself in the last few days, I have fallen short again and again and again. I see more of myself in Saul than in David, and I want to be a man after your heart. I want to pursue you with humility, but I fall short of that, Father. So, Father, I ask that you change my heart, and I ask that you change the hearts of all those who are here in your presence today. We desire to surrender to you, Father, but we're so bad at it. And so I ask that you create in us humility and that you help us to recognize who Jesus Christ is, the forever King. And Jesus, we know that you are enthroned in heaven today. And we know that you are returning to this earth, Father. And I ask that you raise our hopes and expectations and that you return earlier than we expect. I ask that you come back, Maranatha, Lord Jesus. But until that point, help us to choose surrender. These things that we have written down, help us to give them to you. You are King forever, forever. We pray all these things in your name, Father, and we can only pray them because of what you have accomplished on this earth, King Jesus. And it is in your mighty name that we pray. Amen. So this is my prayer for you, that you choose surrender today and that you choose it every day after this point. Surrender, surrender, surrender. I pray that you give up on this worthless hunk of junk, this throne full of your own poo, and you choose to kneel before the forever throne of Christ Jesus. I pray that when people look at you, they stop seeing your glory and they start seeing through your actions, through your words, the glory of Jesus Christ shining through your life. Those are my prayers for you. Now, we are going to celebrate King Jesus. We're going to worship him again. So I ask that you stand up as we sing. Remember that we are singing to the forever King. The forever King with the forever throne who will reign for all eternity, the Prince of Peace, the conquering King, King Jesus is his name. And so I ask that you join me in worship.